been talking about heaven on earth, really. We've been talking about the reality of God's heavenly kingdom functioning, operating, existing on the earth in the present, in the here and now. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a significantly dominant New Testament theme. There are times in Scripture, to be sure, when the kingdom of heaven is described as out there, yet to come, something yet to be fulfilled. And if we think about the kingdom of heaven at all, I think I've said this over recent weeks, I think our default mode is to think of the kingdom of heaven in those terms. It's something out there somewhere. But especially in the ministry of Jesus, the emphasis is not so much on the distance to the kingdom, but rather the nearness of the kingdom. Repent, John the Baptist preaches, in preparation for the coming of Christ. Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is near. Anytime you read that, an alternate translation would be at hand or even within reach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is right under your noses. Jesus comes on the scene and Matthew says that Jesus began to preach what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Indeed, this nearness of the kingdom was the very thing that Jesus instructed his disciples to proclaim. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is what? Help me. Near. We've talked about this before, but one of the favorite verses of evangelical Christians, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. We all know that verse, right? I think Jesus makes it clear that it's not just getting saved that Nicodemus needs. The problem, or the bigger picture rather, is that apart from getting saved, apart from being born again, Nicodemus will not see the kingdom of God. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. To me, that puts the necessity of being born again in a whole new light. Where God reigns, his kingdom exists. And so, wherever on earth there is a people over whom God reigns, his kingdom already exists. The reason you have to be born again is because Jesus can't reign over your life as long as sin stands between you and him. Jesus can't reign over your life until he takes your dirty old sinful heart and makes it new. Being born again matters for you as it mattered for Nicodemus for far more than just a get out of hell free card. Being born again matters because no one can see, no one can enter, no one can experience, no one can pursue the kingdom of God unless he is born again. But when you are born again, when you are able by God's grace with a new and a forgiven heart to come under the reign of Christ and to be counted among the people of God, there in that place, let me say it like this, in that dimension, God's kingdom exists. There, God's kingdom is. Wherever, we've said this, wherever on earth there is a people over whom God reigns, his kingdom exists. His heavenly kingdom has invaded the earth. Eternal realities have busted through the barriers of time and space to invade the now, to inhabit the present. Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't reign over every person walking the face of the earth today, so God's kingdom is not yet present on earth as it is present in heaven. God's kingdom is not yet present in fullness today like it will be in the new heaven and the new earth. You know, by the way, that it's not just a new heaven we're looking forward to, right? In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Jesus doesn't reign over every person walking the face of the earth today, and so God's kingdom is not present on earth as it is in heaven, like it will be in that day when he makes all things new. But as he reigns over us, as His Spirit empowers us to do the things that He did, and even greater things than the things that He did, Jesus said. His kingdom does exist among us and does advance through us. And His intention, now that I've used it, I don't like that word. It's not just His intention, it's not just His plan, but what God will do, what Christ will do among those who submit themselves to His lordship and align themselves with His purpose, what He has promised to do is to form of us a kingdom and make of us priests to serve our God, and we will what? We will reign where? On the earth. Revelation chapter 5, this is how Jesus is celebrated. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, all the variety of the wonder of God's humanity creation represented before the throne. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So Jesus the King is building a kingdom and building us into kingly priests to serve our God, and we will reign on the earth. Now that's stuff that you've already heard me say if you've been here in previous weeks. But here's my question this morning. What does that look like exactly? What does that look like? Not so much what does that look like in terms of the on the earth part, because I don't have that figured out well enough to my own satisfaction yet. I just know what it says. I do think that that promise, they will reign on the earth, includes but is bigger than just the millennial reign of Christ. Here, if you're a prophecy buff, if you like the book of Revelation, think about these two or three things. In the closing verses of the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem closes, the Revelation closes with the New Jerusalem what? Not remaining in heaven, but coming down out of heaven. To where? And the announcement that Revelation makes is that now the dwelling of God is with men, not that the dwelling of men is with God. Just saying. And Revelation says that the nations will walk by its light. The nations will walk by the light of this New Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. I simply think that there's a lot more earthly to our eternity than we typically understand. But in regard to this matter of they will reign on the earth, my question really has to do with structure. We will reign on the earth. What does that look like really? Who's in charge of whom? This is a kingdom. A kingdom in which God's people are supposed to carry leadership responsibilities. I think the same sort of stewardship and oversight responsibilities that God intended for us when He formed us from the dust of the earth. But I also think that if we think at all, and you're going to have to put on, I used to say this at the beginning of class when I was in elementary school, everybody put on your thinking caps. Just dare to think with me a little bit this morning. If we think at all about the responsibilities that we might carry throughout eternity, if we've thought at all about the possibility that God's word might be true, and we might actually reign on the earth. I started to say we haven't, but I'll say I hadn't until recently thought about the structure involved in the kingdom that Christ is building. Perhaps sort of uncritically or indiscriminately, I've imagined that, you know, everybody answers to Christ and nobody answers to anybody else, or nobody answers to one another. Key sentence coming up, key paragraph. I am inviting you to consider this morning something different. I am inviting you this morning to consider the possibility that there will be as much structure in our eternity with Christ as there is in any healthy, functioning organism or even organization. And that where we function, key phrase coming up, where we function in Christ's eternal kingdom, the authority we enjoy, and the leadership we're privileged to exercise will depend as much as anything else on how well we function in the Father's kingdom today. God, First Corinthians says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. That verse, of course, was written to a disorderly church, and we might touch on that just a little bit later, but I want just for a few minutes to focus on the first part of that statement. God is not a God of disorder. And more than just able to talk about who God is not, He's not a God of disorder, we can also talk some about who God is, some things from Scripture that reveal to us the nature and character of God. And as I looked at Scripture and as I thought about what it reveals about who God is, one of the things I'd never particularly myself considered before is that God is not only not a God of disorder, He is a Author, He is a God of order, of structure, of organization that results in fruitfulness. God's inclination, God's, here's a good word, proclivity. Everybody just say proclivity. Just use that this week. People will be impressed, I'm sure. God's proclivity towards structure is revealed in creation itself. How does the Scripture open? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. If you're familiar with that passage, you probably know a lot of theologians have spent a lot of time discussing what they perceive as a dichotomy between verse 1 and verse 2. How could God create something that's formless and empty? What's the relationship between those two verses? I'll just tell you that I'm inclined to understand verse 1 as a summary statement for everything else that follows in Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation, and understand verse 2 as the beginning of the description of the process of creation from nothingness to beauty, because that's really the story that gets told in Genesis chapter 1. There's no need, we said this a couple of weeks ago, there's no need to make Genesis say, or any scripture say, anything more than it says. No need to make scripture answer questions it doesn't answer. And what scripture says is that God created, Hebrews says this, that He created what is seen out of what is not seen. What Genesis says is that God took what was formless and empty, formed nothingness, and out of nothingness, as the Spirit of God hovers over the surface of the deep, as the Spirit of God hovers over the water, God speaks. And where there was void, where there was emptiness, where there was nothingness, God creates. And He creates with order, with structure, with sequence, with progression, moving toward that moment where from the dust of the earth He forms the first human and places Adam functionally, structurally, chain of commandally, is that a word? Over the rest of created order. God is not a God of disorder. When Moses is managing, or not, 3 million newly liberated, now former slaves, on their way through the wilderness en route to the promised land, things are in disarray. God sends Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, on a divine mission to bring order where there was disorder. Moses was spending all day listening to people complain and sorting out their disputes with one another. And Jethro says, what is one of the greatest scriptures in all of the Bible, what you are doing is not good. Modern translation, are you stupid? What were you thinking? Head slap. Listen to me now, this is what Jethro says to Moses, and I'll give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God, bring their disputes to Him, but select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over 1,000, 100s, 50s, 10, bringing order where there was disorder. Friends, God is not a God of disorder. Even within the ranks of Jesus' disciples, there was a pecking order. When Jesus heads up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, do all the disciples get to go with Him? Peter, James, and John. Peter, John, and James went with him up onto the mountain to pray. I can only imagine the belly aching among the other disciples. How come it's always them? How come they get to go? How come we never get to do anything with Jesus? Jesus had a structure even to his relationships among the disciples. John being the beloved. Peter, James, and John being the inner circle. It's clear that the disciples believe, listen to this, it's clear that the disciples believe there was going to be a pecking order in Jesus' coming kingdom because they were negotiating for the top positions. James and John, come and ask Jesus for the places of honor. Let us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus' reply, while he doesn't make any promises to James or John, Jesus' answer indicates that there are indeed positions of varying authority and glory within his coming kingdom. To sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. In creation itself, in revelation of his ways to Moses through Jethro, in Jesus' revelation of himself and his Father to the disciples, God is always bringing structure to disorder. God is always placing people where he sees fit, subject not only just to him, but also subject to other people in God's order in the process of bringing his kingdom to fruition and fulfilling his plan for the ages. God's word reveals not faceless homogeneity, not some scene where everyone's the same and no one answers to anyone else but God, but rather, again, in creation, in his covenant with Israel, in Jesus' relationships with his disciples, in what Jesus speaks of the kingdom yet to come, God reveals structure, order, and even a chain of command. I don't have time to talk about it, but it's true in what the scriptures reveal about the spiritual realm. Read Daniel chapter 10 when you get a chance and look for indications in titles and labels among the angelic beings of a structural order. Study Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, a verse we all know better. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul's language reveals a pecking order even within the ranks of evil itself. Here's a newsflash. God has structured order even into his church. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That word prepare there is the word katartizo. It gets used in a lot of different places, but one of the things it means is when a physician sets a bone, when the structure gets put into place. God has given these gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, to align and provide a structure so that the people of God can carry out the work of God. I'm convinced it's not just a functional difference between these offices, but a structural difference as well. If there were no pecking order, I don't really like to use that phrase, but I don't know a better phrase to use. If there were no chain of command, how is it that Paul could write, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord." Everybody say, "over you in the Lord." That's another person. Who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. How about what the author of Hebrews writes? "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Submit to their authority? Obviously, there's a structure. Obviously, there's a chain of command. What does Acts 14 tell us about the close of Paul's second missionary journey? They returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through, I love this phrase, here it shows up even in Paul's preaching. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. What's the point and the purpose of it all? To move into this place under the lordship of Jesus Christ and counted among his people where his kingdom comes, where his will is done among us on earth as it is in heaven. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And then Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. The appointment of elders by the apostles within the body of Christ affirms that there's a structure to this thing. On varying levels, because they've been put there, placed there by God for every one of us. As I'm preaching to you about this, I'm acknowledging and understanding that all of us, me included, stand under authority. That for every one of us, there are people to whom we are to be submitted as to the Lord, because that's the way the kingdom works. That's the way God does business. Now, everybody's reasonably still with me? You're good. You're gracious. What we've said about God's kingdom and the promise that we will reign on the earth is this. Our apprenticeship has begun. Our training for things eternal has already started. What we do today, in whatever experience of the kingdom of God we have in the here and now, what we do today sets the course, establishes the future in the fullness of God's kingdom that he has promised us throughout eternity. What I said to you earlier this morning was this: there will be as much structure in our eternity with Christ as there is in any healthy, functioning organism or organization. A structure of authority and responsibility is God's way of doing things. When we function in Christ's eternal kingdom, the authority we enjoy and the leadership we're privileged to exercise, I am convinced, will depend as much as anything else on how well we function in the Father's kingdom structure today. Maybe that is why the author of Hebrews says, obey those God has placed over you so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Do you follow that? It's to your disadvantage. It's to your eternal disadvantage to buck those God has put over you in the Lord. I'm just reading what it says. Don't shoot the messenger. We're in training. The apprenticeship has begun. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers. God puts an order to things, reflecting and revealing his order of things for all eternity. And quite honestly, how well we submit to God's structure and order in the here and now forms the basis for the authority and leadership we'll be privileged to exercise in the kingdom yet to come. You see, we said this more than once in recent weeks, but we only have authority when we operate under authority. We only have authority when we operate under authority. And I'm going to dare to say it this morning, not only under Christ's authority, but under the authority of those he has placed over us in kingdom structure. We've been discussing how the worship of our King affirms our place of submission to him and opens our lives to operate in his authority. I'm adding a new dimension to that challenge this morning. Sometimes, I get this, it's easier to lift your hands and sing praise to Jesus than it ever could be to put yourself in submission to someone God has put over you in the church, or in the home, or in the workplace. I mean, at least Jesus is perfect, right? But I am convinced it is just as essential to the life of the church today and to God's promise for our eternity with him that we learn to be in submission to people God has put over us. And they will reign on the earth presumes they'll serve where I put them. They'll serve under whoever I put over them. And your apprenticeship and mine has already begun. We concluded our congregational singing this morning with a song that pictures singing Jesus' praise and the joy of singing Jesus' praise in eternity. I want to go back to that song. I've asked the worship team to take us back there. And I am inviting you to sing it with this reality rolling around in your noggin. Understand, I do have a responsibility before God to challenge you, to prepare you for things eternal. I think there's something here I hadn't considered before. I think it's something God is teaching me. I share it with you. God's not a God of disorder. God's all about structure that promotes fruitfulness. The structure of authority. Think about this. The structure of authority, submission to authority, and responsibility before God and towards others that I will be a part of in heaven is the structure Jesus, my King, expects me to already be embracing in the here and now. My independence from that structure brings no glory to Christ and no benefit to my life. Jesus, I sing your praise even as I submit to your structure. Let's sing it together. Lead us, Pastor Blaine.